It is not necessary for a man formally to deny God and Christ in order to be an idolater. Far from it. Professed reverence for the God of the Bible and actual idolatry are perfectly compatible. It is not necessary for a man formally to deny God and Christ in order to be an idolater. Those are the words of the 19th century evangelical bishop of Liverpool, Mr. J.C. Ryle. Perhaps this morning as we read the scriptures together, we read from Isaiah 44 and 45, you find it a strange passage to read from. This is a passage that clearly deals with idolatry. And we are this morning sitting in a church. How could we be idolaters? Maybe as you sit in the pew, you are a born-again Christian. You know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. And therefore, a message on idolatry cannot be for you. Or maybe you're not saved. You come to church every Sunday. You believe in God, even though you do not trust Him as your own and personal Savior. You may even consider yourself to be a Protestant, so to speak. This message then can't be for you either. But I would counsel you that you must listen to Isaiah this morning, because he gives a very serious warning against idolatry. And I believe that warning is given to saint and sinner alike. You see, Mr. Ryle was absolutely correct when he said it is not necessary for a man formally to deny God and Christ in order to be an idolater. The prophet Isaiah was, of course, being a prophet able to prophesy events in the future, within his own lifetime and much further on. That was the proof that he was a man of God, that he was a prophet. And so we see in Isaiah's day, the kingdom of Israel had been split in two. The northern kingdom of Israel had already been carried away into captivity. The Assyrians had come down and swept that kingdom away, and they were in bondage. They were in captivity in Assyria. And one commentator coming to these chapters says then that there must be two immediate purposes in what Isaiah has to say. Firstly, it must have been to reprove idolatry in his own time and era. You remember the reign of King Manasseh, how evil and wicked it was. So the idolatry there had to be reproved. But secondly, to show the Jews in the southern kingdom, in Judah, who had not yet been taken into exile, that when the Babylonians came down and took them away, they must not trust in the gods of the Babylonians, because they could not protect them. And they could never help them. You see, the history of Israel is marked time and time again by idolatry. The Israelites were always guilty of it. And quite often they never even saw what they were doing. In Exodus, in the chapter 32, we see that Moses is up Mount Sinai. He is there communing with God. And we see what the Israelites do, the children of Israel, when he is up the mountain. Exodus 32 and the verse 4, we read of Aaron. And he received them at their hand, that is, the jewelry, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And so you have the picture before you of Aaron, or of Moses in Mount Sinai speaking with God, and the people and Aaron making an idol at the same time. Indeed, Aaron makes it a feast unto the Lord. So he is reconciling and marrying the idea of idolatry, of wickedness, with the worship of the true God. And he fails to see the problem. And this is Aaron. And yet he failed to see the problem. He failed to see he was guilty of idolatry. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I want us all to ask ourselves, including me, are we guilty of idolatry? Because we do not have to renounce our faith in order to be guilty of it. Chapters 44 and 45, the prophet Isaiah is scathing. He's severe. He's taking no prisoners. We see the prophet even uses sarcasm to drive his message home. One man writes, "The way the prophet deals with the subject is devastating. And that's exactly his intention. Isaiah is giving a very real warning for something that is a very real danger, even today. So this morning I want briefly just to leave with you three very simple and straightforward points. The first thing I want us to notice is the making of idols. The making of idols. I will not need to tell you this morning that the making of idols is expressly forbidden in God's word. In Exodus in the chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments given. In the verse 4, we have the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. And so we see from these verses that our God is a jealous God. It is a deeply offensive for him for us to bow down to anything else. So serious is the sin that it will be remembered unto the third and fourth generation. But the commandment begins with the words, thou shalt not make. And that tells us something. You see, in order to have an idol in our lives, well, it has to be set up. There has to be some intention or some inclination in our heart to set an idol up. We are responsible. Thou shalt not make. Something has been given that place in our lives. Something has perhaps been allowed to take over. A decision we have made, we're responsible for it. Perhaps even it is one of those subconscious decisions. Something requires attention. It's something altogether necessary. It's a valid thing. But bit by bit, it seems to be taking over. It's getting in the way of our walk with God. It's becoming an idol. And we've allowed it to happen. We are responsible for that. We are responsible to make sure all things are given their place. All things are kept in check. And all things are subject to God. In Romans 1:21, we read, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul here is pointing out that the people knew who God was, they knew how they ought to be worshipping him and honouring him, but they failed to do so. It was a sin of omission, and they were guilty. It was their failure. It was their responsibility. Nobody else's. And so when we come to Isaiah 44, we see the workman here is completely immersed in making this idol, in making this little graven image. It seems to be his sole purpose. Nothing else matters. But in the workman's actions, surely we see a picture of mankind's responsibility for setting up idols in our own lives. The workman was responsible for setting that idol up, for making that idol. And so we are responsible for setting idols up in our lives. It's no one else's fault. Isaiah 44, and the verse 12, we see the smith is working with the metal. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth with hammers. That verse, it shows us how the smith is really exhausting himself. He's not stopping for a break. He's not stopping for food. He's not stopping for a drink. He's taken up entirely by this activity. He's giving all he physically can to it. Nothing is being held back. And as a result of it, by the time we get to the end, the verse says, and is faint. He's poured so much into it, he is a shell of the man he once was by the end. In verse 13, we see the carpenter comes along and he begins ruling out what his idol is going to look like. He's taking measurements. He's designing what his graven image is going to look like. Think about it. Think about the foolishness. A man is actually designing what his God is going to look like. He's going to worship something he has made himself. You know, one commentator comes along to verse 12 and sees a smith working with the metal. He reckons that the smith is actually making instruments from the metal. He's making tools. And with these tools, the carpenter is going to make his graven image. And if that is the case, then there's more exertion and effort going into making the tools, the equipment, than there is the piece of wood the carpenter will bow down to. I wonder this morning, can you see the point? Can you see the exertion, the effort that goes into the setting up of idols? As I said, what about us? What about the time and effort we spend in setting up idols in our own lives? One commentator defines idolatry as anything which causes us to think less of God. You see, it doesn't necessarily have to be a replacement for God. It can be something which forces us to spend less time with Him. It can be something which causes us to think not just so highly as we ought to of Him. In our own hearts, in our own lives. Colossians 3, we have a list of sins. At the end of verse 5, it says, covetousness, which is idolatry. You see, when the desire for something becomes so great, it takes over our lives. Well, that's idolatry. I'm sure this morning we can all think of examples. People we know from the workplace, and their whole life is work. People who live to work and not work to live. Now, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that you should not enjoy your work. Of course not. It's good and it's right and proper as Christians to be studious. But as Christians, work is not number one. God is number one. Maybe you can think of other people and they work all the hours they can for one reason. Money. They want things. It's all about greed. Again, don't misunderstand me this morning. There's nothing wrong with working. But the Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Then there are individuals and they are entirely taken over by sports, by hobbies. It is the center of their life. Quite often it does get in the way of church if they are Christians. Perhaps prayer meetings are skipped. Perhaps some Sunday meetings are skipped. Don't know if you've ever seen a football match, particularly a final on television. And whether it be the winning side or the losing side, and the camera goes round to the crowd, grown men are standing in tears over a football match. Again, don't misunderstand me. Interests, hobbies, sports in themselves are not wrong. But all these things are temporal. And in the light of eternity, they just do not matter. Our Savior said in Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I wonder where our hearts are this morning. I'm sure many know the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is that our priority in life? Maybe this morning you're not saved. You're in this meeting and you lack peace. You lack assurance in eternal matters. That has caused you great worry, and rightly so. But in the past, rather than seeking the Lord, you've turned to other things. You've turned to distractions. You've turned to people you love. You've turned to your interests. You've poured yourself into your work. And you've blocked out these eternal concerns for a while. I can tell you, these distractions will not give you peace. And they certainly will never solve your problem. The hymn writer said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Maybe you're a Christian. You're saved and you can identify with matters in life getting in the way of your walk. Things almost becoming idols, displacing God in our lives. And I suggest we're all guilty of that, including me. How we need to be wary. The making of idols. Secondly, we want to notice the folly of idols. The folly of idols. We've noticed already the pursuit of idolatry. The setting up of the graven image. But why do we set them up in the first place? We know them to be useless. There's no point. Why do we set them up? One commentator notes the time and the effort that goes into the carpenter and the workman in Isaiah 44 in making this little idol. They make it, they fashion it. It may be very ornate. It may be extremely pleasing to the eye. But then the question comes, what are they really left with? A beautiful nothing. A beautiful nothing. As we read down the verses in Isaiah 44, we see that the prophet is extremely sharp in his rebuke. He employs logic. Reasoned arguments are throughout. There's a series of images shown to us there to show the folly of idol worship. Isaiah 44 in the verse 11, we read, "Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed." So there are a number of idolaters here. It's not just one. But as we read through verse 11, we see, "Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together." What's the prophet doing here? Well, he's putting them on trial. He's establishing the scene of the courtroom. He's saying, put them on the stand and let them answer for what they believe. Because idolatry is altogether nonsensical. Imagine appearing in a court of law to justify worshipping a piece of wood. It's nonsensical. This is the imagery that the prophet is using. As you move on down through the chapter in verses 16 and 17, we read of how the piece of wood is split into three. The carpenter, the workman, comes across this piece of wood and he divides it into three. The first section he uses to burn for heat. The second section he burns it and he makes food over it. And the third section, well, what will we do with that? We'll make an idol. We'll bow down to it. Verse 17, "And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshippeth and prayeth unto it and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God." This is the same piece of wood he was burning for heat and for food. If we're honest, at least in burning the wood for heat and for food, well, that's useful. It serves a purpose as opposed to bowing down to it. In verse 20, we see the words, "He feedeth on ashes." What does that mean? It means you may as well eat ash as bow down to the stalk of a tree, as bow down to an idol. And then in verse 20, we see the source of the problem, the heart, a deceived heart, where the sin is, where the sin comes from in our lives. Throughout the world, even this morning, millions are engaged in the folly of idol worship. You can think of the Buddhist in faraway lands bowing down to those great idols, huge, massive idols. You can even think of our Roman Catholic neighbours. You know, and I only learned this recently myself, Rome actually omits the second commandment and splits the tenth in two to make up the numbers. Why? To make idolatry fit in that religion. How sad it is that so many have been brought up in false religion. How sad. In Acts chapter 17, Paul the Apostle comes along and we see him speaking and preaching at Mars Hill. In Acts chapter 17 and the verse 22, we read, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Paul was saying this superstition you have, this idea of some unknown God, it's not true. The only God is the God of creation, who created all things, who is sovereign over all, who sent his Son Jesus Christ to save. And friend, that is the God of this book this morning. That is the only true and living God. And I plead with you, do not hide behind the modern pretense that you're looking for a religion that fits you, a religion that's right for you, that suits you, because it's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense, and more than that, it will damn your soul. It's dangerous. The Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way. There is no other religious observance. Every other attempt to have peace with God will fail and will quite rightly result in eternal judgment. So we've had this morning the making of idols. Secondly, we've had the folly of idols. They are hopeless objects. They cannot be greater than those who have fashioned them. But as we close this morning, I want us to notice, lastly, the alternative to idols. The alternative to idols. And I use that term advisedly. I do not use it irreverently. Of course, there is absolutely no comparison between the God of heaven, the God who created all, who is sovereign, who we see his hand in history, the God of this book, and an object we have set up in our lives. There is no comparison. But the point we are seeking to make is that every single day we make a choice. Unsaved friend, every single day you make a choice. Are you going to serve the gods of this world? Are you going to keep rejecting Jesus Christ? Saved friend, every day we make choices. This day, are we going to live for God? Or are we going to follow the things of the world? Allow them to be idols in our lives. Isaiah 45, in the verses 21 and 22, we see there that there is a challenge to those who would follow idols. The challenge comes, well, let's see their power. If you follow these things, let's display them. Let's see their power. Let's see some sort of evidence. If these idols are gods, they should be able to prove themselves. But of course, the truth is very clear. These idols are objects. They are hopeless. They are helpless. And therefore, in Isaiah 45, in the verse 22, we have mankind's only hope presented. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Perhaps one of the most well-known verses in all of the Bible. Quite famously, the verse that Spurgeon was converted through. And this verse presents to us the true and living God. He is a just God, a holy God, but he is a merciful and a loving God. But it also presents to us mankind. It presents to us ourselves in great danger. We are in need of urgent help. We are in need of rescue. You see, mankind needs to be saved. Mankind is ensnared in idolatry. But you can take that sin out and put anyone in. Mankind is ensnared in sin. Mankind is trapped. He's in danger. He's in danger of the judgment and the punishment that he deserves. And he is altogether helpless and hopeless in himself. Therefore, verse 22 says, look unto me and be ye saved. For I am God and there is none else. Look and be saved. As we close this morning, could anything else be easier? Could anything be easier than recognizing your sin separates you from a perfect and a holy and a just God? Could anything be easier than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived that perfect, spotless life, who took the place of sinners on Calvary, who died and rose again, who will come again, who lives forever? Could anything be easier than looking in faith to that Savior? Looking upon him and asking him into your heart, into your life, seeking his forgiveness, asking him to be your Savior and Lord. Could anything be easier than looking? Because if you look in faith, then you are assured of the answer. Look unto me and be ye saved. And who gives that assurance? For I am God, and there is none else. That assurance comes from the only true and living God, the creator and sustainer of all things, the sovereign over all. That assurance he gives any who look to him. Who is that offer opened unto? All the ends of the earth. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. You've only to look unto him in faith, in repentance, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and you'll be saved. I wonder if you're not saved this morning, will you look and live today? I'll sing a closing hymn, hymn 406.